Tonight we're going to read a passage that recounts the final hours of Jesus' life. As we read, we need to remember the emotional and physical toll that Jesus has faced. He has been up throughout the night. He's been betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He's been falsely accused and beaten by the religious leaders. He has had a mob scream for his death. And then Jesus was scourged. He was brutally lashed by Roman soldiers until his back and sides would have been raw and bleeding. And now he goes to his execution. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Jesus would have been so weakened by the scourging and the beating that he could not have the strength to carry his own cross. Verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. May God bless the reading of his word this night. Reading Matthew's account of the crucifixion gives us historical facts, gives us information. Here we learn how Jesus was treated in the final hours of his life. We learn what he said. We learn how he died. And what happened immediately following his death is told in these verses. But why does any of it matter? What does it mean? We need someone to interpret these facts for us. We need someone to tell us the meaning and the significance of these events. We need someone to explain for us who this man is, what his identity is, and what his life and his death mean to us. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It is not only a historical record, it is a revelation from God that explains the meaning of God's action in human history. And so we cannot understand the story of Christ's death. We can't understand the spiritual, unseen significance of what we've just read together apart from Christ's own words, apart from God's revelation to us in His Word explaining who this man is. And so we need the explanation that has already been given to us in the first 26 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And so let's just remember for a few moments together. Let's walk through the unfolding revelation given us about Jesus' identity and mission just in the Gospel of Matthew. Several important things that we learn. First, Jesus is a king. In the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that Jesus is a king. He is the descendant of the great King David. And God had promised His people that one day a descendant of David would be given an eternal kingdom. And then when Jesus was born, we read that wise men from the east sought Him out to worship Him. And they said this, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews?" God's people had been waiting for a king. They lived in slavery, subjugated under Roman rule. They needed a king. They longed for a king who would rescue them and redeem them. A king who would establish a new kingdom of freedom and peace. But what kind of king would Jesus be? And who would He conquer? And from where would He reign? The second thing that we learn from Matthew is that Jesus' mission is to save His people from their sin. Before Jesus was born, an angel appeared to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, Jesus' mother, and said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And yet, we're not told yet what it means for Jesus to save his people from their sins. How will this happen? The third thing that we learn is that Jesus is the Son of God who must suffer. In chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus asks his disciples who they believe him to be. And this is a very crucial moment where Jesus' true identity is revealed when the disciple, the apostle Peter, answers the question in this way. He says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That word Christ means anointed one or Messiah, God's chosen one. And Peter recognizes that Jesus is divine. the person specially chosen by God to accomplish God's purpose. But then very quickly, Matthew tells us that Jesus, from that time, it says in chapter 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. As soon as his closest disciples understand his true identity as the Son of God, Jesus begins to teach them and inform them that he is the Son of God who must suffer. And when Peter heard this, he actually rebuked Jesus. He took him aside and said, "This cannot be." But Jesus strongly rebuked Peter and said, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so we learn that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Christ or Messiah, but his purpose is to suffer. God's way, the things of God, God's way of accomplishing his purpose is radically different from man's expectations and plans. But we still don't understand how this all adds up. Jesus is a king. Jesus is the Son of God who must suffer. Jesus will save his people from their sins. But what does all this mean? And how can dying accomplish anything good? Number four, we learn that Jesus will die so that many will be forgiven by God. In Matthew chapter 26, we read of Jesus last night with his disciples as they're celebrating the Passover, the Jewish feast. And Jesus tells them that his death is going to be like the death of the Passover lamb. When God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he told them to sacrifice a lamb and place the blood of this perfect, spotless lamb on the doorposts of their home, so that for all the homes of the Israelites that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, the wrath and judgment of God would be turned away. And so the people of God were spared the judgment and were rescued out of Egypt. And Jesus tells his disciples that his body broken and his blood poured out is done so that many would be forgiven of their sins. And then in his anguish prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we begin to see how Jesus' death will make this forgiveness possible. The pieces are falling into place. The revelation is being given so that we understand. And this is point number five. In his death, Jesus will face God's wrath towards sin. The night before his death, as Jesus prays and contemplates the horror of the cross, we read that he was deeply troubled. He was sorrowful to the point of death. And what we learn in this moment is that there is so much more to the agony of the cross than merely the physical torment and suffering, as if that weren't enough. Jesus fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What we must understand is that in the Old Testament, the imagery of a cup was used frequently to describe God's judgment and his anger toward sin. And so when his people rebelled against him, and they oppressed the poor, and they murdered the innocent, and they even killed their own children in offering them up to false gods, the Lord would send judgment. And so one example is Isaiah 51:17 that says, "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." The imagery of a cup describing God's intense hatred for sin. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass," we are given a glimpse into the unseen, unimaginable agony that Jesus is anticipating on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is not just going to die. He's not just going to have His hands and feet pierced through with nails. He's not just going to hang and struggle for breath for hours. No, Jesus is going to face the wrath of God that sinners deserve. He's going to face the judgment of hell. He's going to face separation from God, the full fury of a righteous, holy God's hatred for all the perversity and all the wickedness and all the pride and all the self-righteousness and all the false religion and all the idolatry and all the lies and all the adultery and immorality and abuse of this world, all of God's righteous anger. Jesus is going to drink that cup of wrath. Bring all of that together. All that truth about who Jesus is that we read in the Gospel of Matthew. And now I want you to turn back and look on this scene again of Jesus being mocked and beaten and crucified. It's only when we understand who Jesus is. It's only when we understand who He is and why He came and how His mission was to be accomplished. It's only when He interprets for us the purpose and the significance of the events of the cross that we can understand its meaning. And here's what we see when we understand God's revelation and interpretation. We see that Jesus is a king who wins His kingdom through sacrifice and in weakness. Nobody understood what kind of king Jesus was. His disciples didn't understand. They were coming to Him asking for priority seating arrangements in His kingdom. They were looking for political power. They were anticipating a geographical location and political upheaval and a new kingdom to be established. They didn't understand what kind of king Jesus was. The religious leaders didn't understand. The Romans certainly didn't understand. The only kings that they knew ruled with terror and with power and with fear. The only kings they knew surrounded themselves with armies and waged war and killed people. Killed people to gain a kingdom. And here this king is being killed. The Roman soldiers in their mockery, in verse 29, speak a truth that they could not comprehend. It says, "And kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" He is the King of the Jews. More than that, He is the King of all kings. But He's not a king that conquers with force of weaponry. He's not a king who reigns from some throne and some castle and some human kingdom. He's a king who reigns from a cross. A king who conquers through sacrifice and humiliation. A king who lays down His claim to power, who even lays down His life in order to redeem a people for his kingdom. We see in this passage that Jesus saves his people from their sin by receiving the punishment for their sin. This is how it all adds up. How is Jesus going to save his people from their sin? Why is the Son of God going to suffer? Well, he's going to save his people by suffering for them. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath that they should drink. He's going to substitute himself and receive the judgment that they deserve. Jesus saves his people from their sin by receiving the judgment for their sin. In his book, Scandalous, New Testament professor D.A. Carson points out the incredible irony of the passage that we've read. The irony of the words spoken to and about Jesus by his enemies. All that they say, in an effort to mock and deride him, are unknown to them. True statements. Unwittingly, Jesus' enemies speak truth about why Jesus is dying on the cross. Look at verse 42. As the chief priests and scribes say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now that's not entirely true. Because in this moment, Jesus is able to save himself. He is the Son of God who could come down from the cross. But this is a true statement in that he cannot save himself in this moment and save those he came to redeem. He cannot save himself and save sinners like you and me. And so he chooses to save many by sacrificing himself. And these men who hate him and mock him speak the most glorious message that the world has ever heard. Jesus, the Son of God, chooses not to save himself so that others might be saved for all eternity. Jesus rebuked Peter for viewing the cross according to the things of man. That means measuring life and looking at life by only what is seen. Measuring life according to the values and the ideals of a fallen world. And the way that man measures things is by power and by success and by glory. How many people love you? Or if they don't love you, how many people have to do what you want them to do because you have power over them? How much money you have? These are the things that we measure and we call success. And according to the things of man, the cross is the greatest failure imaginable. Leader and teacher of the movement is condemned a criminal by the justice system and nailed to a cross, is bleeding and cursed by God. Anyone who hangs in a tree, the Old Testament says, is cursed by God. And here is their leader, here's the rabbi, here's the teacher, naked and bleeding for all the world to see, and all the respectable people, all the people of class and society are mocking him and deriding him. He is a criminal And he's being publicly executed. That's failure, according to the things of man. That's what the Roman soldiers think as they mock this man who makes a claim to kingship and yet is at the mercy of their brute strength. Because they can whip him to a pulp, they think they have power over him. That's what the chief priests think. They believe that they've won this power struggle because they can manipulate the court. Because this man is being executed, they think that he has failed and they are victorious and their power is secure and their position and authority is secure. And even Jesus' disciples thought that this was failure. They thought that this was the end. They were understandably terrified for their own lives. They feared their own conviction and death. They were too afraid to even draw near. But none of these people were seeing these circumstances according to the things of God. When you set your mind on the things of God, and you understand the power of God and the authority of God and the way in which God loves to use weakness to display His limitless power, the way in which God loves to turn the wisdom of this world on its head, the way in which He loves to turn the table on the powerful and the wicked. When you look at the promises of God and all that Jesus told of what He would accomplish and His true mission, then you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you see His suffering and His mocking and His beating, and you see the greatest act of love and true power and courage that the universe will ever know. Jesus here is redeeming sinners by refusing to come down from that cross. Jesus is trusting God and obeying His Father's will, even though it costs Him everything. He is proving His sonship, not by being rescued, but by refusing to be rescued and submitting Himself to His Father's purpose. Jesus on the cross in weakness is conquering death itself. And that is what we see when we read this account of that glorious, brutal day. Jesus' cry from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is a direct quote from Psalm 22. I would encourage you to personally or as a family read Psalm 22 tonight before you go to sleep. That Psalm of David is a chilling prediction and prophetic preview of all that Christ suffered, and it captured the turmoil and the anguish of the Savior's darkest moment. We read that darkness fell on the land in verse 45. It was a visual representation of the spiritual reality. Darkness. Judgment poured out on the innocent one. Darkness. Why have you forsaken me? No light. Darkness. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus spoke these words, He had not lost trust in His Father. He cried out, "My God, my God." He knew the Father's love. He had already foretold that he would be raised from the dead. Psalm 22, which he quotes, contains a powerful affirmation of trust in God's faithfulness. But he speaks these words which capture the darkness of this moment. And in these words, we hear a glimpse of what we cannot humanly comprehend. Jesus is drinking a cup of wrath. God is pouring out his punishment on his only son. And this is what Jesus said must be so. And now he's here. And he feels forsaken and alone. And he's dying. And he's doing all this for us. Also that our many sins could be forgiven. His blood is being poured out so that all who in faith claim the blood of Jesus Christ will not face the judgment and wrath of God. Jesus died to redeem sinners. He was a substitute for all who would trust in him. He was forsaken so that all who call in his name would never be forsaken. He was punished so that we could be forgiven. Would you read with me verses 51 through 54. After Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, we read this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here we see again the spiritual reality of what's taking place and being accomplished on the cross, spilling out into the physical, visible world. The Son of God has died. The earth beneath him shakes. The one who created all things breathed his last. Rocks split. And then two remarkable and very dramatic things occur. The curtain of the temple is torn in two, and tombs were opened. Matthew doesn't satisfy our curiosity by giving us the details or an explanation of all that took place, what the reaction was to these events. But in these two events, we are given a real world preview of the accomplishment of the cross. The curtain that was torn in the temple was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, that most sacred part of the temple, from the rest of the temple. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And then only once a year. And only with the sacrifice and blood of an animal. The Holy of Holies and the immense curtain, 60 feet high by 30 feet wide. This heavy curtain that shut off the Holy of Holies was this symbol of man's separation from God. Sinful man's separation from the presence of a holy God. And when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. God was saying, access to my presence is now granted because of what my Son has done. Praise the Lord. Access is granted now because of Jesus' death. Sinners can be forgiven and can be welcomed into the presence of a holy God, even more wonderful, a Father in heaven who loves us for the sake of His Son Jesus, who obeyed for us and died in our place. And the raising of many saints spoke to the ultimate promise of the cross. And that is this: Jesus' death brings life to the dead. Jesus' death brings life to the dead. Not only Jesus would be raised, but it was as if God had to say, you need to understand, this sacrifice, this resurrection is for all who trust in me. I'll show you what this moment means, God was saying. This moment changes everything. The cross changes everything. And this is why, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can call the day that our champion died a horrible, shameful, public death, Good Friday. Because through His death, we have access to God and the promise of resurrection. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what a joy it is for me to speak to you and say, Jesus calls you, even commands you, to turn from living for yourself and living in rebellion against God, and to believe in Him and to trust in Him and through faith in Him to find that access to the One who created you and made you. He calls you to trust in Him as your Savior, and in faith in Jesus to find forgiveness for your sins. I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed God in so many ways. My only hope, in standing before God is that Jesus died for me. My friend, I pray that you would trust in Jesus Christ, that you would not hope in your good works, in your good deeds, that you would not put off thinking about your soul, that you would not pretend that death will not find you. Jesus calls you to believe in Him and find life. He died so that you can have access to God, friendship with God, and eternal life, and the hope of resurrection. The example and the words of the centurion cannot be improved on. Let us stand in awe of Jesus Christ, who was crucified in our place. Truly He is the Son of God. Truly Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Truly Jesus bore the wrath that we should have faced. Truly His blood poured out is for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Praise the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, even as we return to singing of the glories of what you accomplished in the giving of your son Jesus. We asked for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to move us to greater affection and gratefulness. Take this old story that we've heard once again tonight and make it alive to our hearts. Fill us with gratefulness. Fill us with the sadness appropriate to this night, because it was our sins that placed your son on that cross. But fill us with the joy and the hope appropriate to this truth, that Christ died for the ungodly. Even when we were your enemies, Christ died for us. We worship you, Jesus. We declare that you are truly the Son of God.